in these moments as we dig into your word. We ask that you might teach us what you want us to know, that we might be different people for your glory. We surrender to you and to the truth of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see. Since I preached last, just 2 weeks ago, I was just gone one Sunday. Japan has had an earthquake, followed by a tsunami, followed by a nuclear disaster unfolding as we watch. Gaddafi in Libya has been using his military to attack his own people, and the UN declared war on him. And now France and the United States have been making airstrikes against him. Very serious, world-changing events, and there is horrific loss of life. And we need to be in earnest prayer for the people of Japan and the people of Libya, as their respective nations deal with very different but very tragic crises. And during the same time, the stock market has been all over the map, way down, then back up, then down again, then back up sort of. Uncertainty abounds. Just about everywhere you look, there is uncertainty. Is the economy getting better or getting worse? Is the housing market going to recover or not? Is the political strife in Wisconsin going to go this way or that?
For $5, you can get a sub. Or you can get all this. KFC's $5 everyday meals. Like 2 pieces of original recipe. Your choice of sides, biscuit, and a medium drink. $5 for $5 every day. Today, it tastes so good.
Are gas prices going up? Going down? Is it... And now he's on a tour with some warlocks. Also, I would think a pretty hard thing to do. I don't know. And then, of course, somebody got kicked off Survivor. Somebody got voted off American Idol. A girl got rejected on The Bachelor. Somebody got fired on The Apprentice. It's very uncertain times in which we live. We look around and it seems like nothing is certain. Well, today, we get to talk about something that is certain. Absolutely certain. God said it. You can count on it. It's certain. So we're in John 5, 6 to 13, very important passage of Scripture. There's a particular word, you may have noticed, that keeps appearing in this passage over and over. And when a word is repeated like that in a text of Scripture, it means that it's a very important key to what the Scripture text means. There's a word that appears here 9 different times, which is amazing for just being 8 verses long in the passage you read. The word is testify or testimony. A few months back, I was meeting Greg Hargrave for lunch at El Phoenix, over there by Best Buy, just past the mall. So I was making my way, you know, down the frontage road. You got to go all the way to Esther's, turn right, go by the Catholic Church, turn back around in the neighborhood. You turn around again, come by where Callaway's used to be, go weed your way through the parking lot there in front of Olive Garden. You finally get, you know, your way to El Phoenix. So I was doing that. I passed Olive Garden. I was going through the parking lot, and I had a little fender bender with another car. And bended up my hood a little bit. They had a Jeep or something that was higher up, and so my little hood got bent. No big deal. We were going kind of slow. Well, Greg was standing outside of the restaurant waiting for me, and he watched the whole wreck unfold. And he can testify that the wreck was my fault. The other car, of course, was coming off the frontage road and turning into Best Buy, so they have the right-of-way. I'm already in the parking lot on more of a lesser priority little alleyway, if you will, there, whatever, weaving my way through cars. And so they have to get off the highway. They are the priority. So I needed to yield. I did not. And Greg witnessed it just that way. He can testify to that. So thank you, Greg. Love you, man. It's great. Anyway, the word testify or testimony comes from the Greek word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. It means to bear witness, to give evidence, to confirm, to authenticate. And why was this testimony, this witness, this confirmation given? So that you might know something. God wants you to know something, something very important. God is going to tell us something certain, and you can know for certain that it's true. So let's take a look and figure out what it is that is so certain. As we look at all these testimonies in this passage, all these witnesses, we first notice that they testify or they witness to the Son. John says in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, we'll figure out the water blood thing in just a moment, but let's be clear. The person who is the subject here is Jesus Christ. And there are three things that are going to testify about Jesus: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. That's what verses 7 and 8 say. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to the Son, to Jesus Christ. How? Well, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired all the writers of the Old Testament to write prophecies that point to Jesus. So hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever came, the Spirit of God was inspiring writers to talk about the coming Messiah, Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who was involved in Christ's conception. It was the Spirit who descended upon Jesus at his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, where the Father, then the dove descended, and the Spirit in the form of a dove, and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit testifies about Jesus. The water refers to the actual baptism, Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the river. Christ being baptized was a public identification with sinful man. John was baptizing people for the remission of sins, for repenting of their sins. And of course, Jesus had no sins to repent of. He was perfect and sinless. So at first, John the Baptist, you recall from that passage, actually objected to baptizing Jesus. He didn't think he should do that, knowing that Jesus didn't need to repent of any sins. He had no sins to confess, no sins to be forgiven of. But Jesus was baptized in order to identify with the sinful race of mankind, even though he himself was sinless. And then the blood refers to Christ's death on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. His sinless blood is the necessary atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's justice towards sin. The price of innocent blood had to be paid, and only Jesus could pay it. Here's an interesting fact. Jesus didn't have Joseph's blood, of course, because Joseph wasn't part of the process. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, overshadowed Mary. Nor did Jesus have Mary's blood, because the mother's blood doesn't transfer across the placenta. The placenta and the fertilized egg of the baby are genetically unique and distinctly different from the mother, and her immune system would normally reject such a foreign presence. But the placenta protects the little baby, providing a safe haven for it to grow. So while the nutrients and the antibodies transfer across the placenta from the mother's blood cells do not. The baby has its own blood. Jesus was a real man. Real blood flowed in his veins. But it was the blood of an absolutely unique, completely sinless person. And that sinless blood was shed for you and me on Calvary. The only blood that qualified to be given as payment for sin for somebody else. So all three, the Holy Spirit, the water or baptism, and the blood, Christ's death on the cross, gives witness to Jesus as being God's Son sent to save us. So first there is a witness to the Son. Second, there's a witness in the saint, in you and me, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So first we learn that God's testimony is greater. It's amazing to me how quickly we're willing to accept the testimony of other people as fact. I readily admit that I'm a very gullible person by nature. The good side of that is I take people at their word. I want to believe the best in people. The other side, the negative side, is that I'm pretty gullible and can be sucked into all kinds of things. My brother caught me being gullible several times on our trip. It was great. In a non-humorous sort of way. But somehow, you know, we hear something on TV or we read something in the newspaper, read something online, and we just assume that it is fact. And yet, so often, that isn't the case. People twist facts to fit their own ends, sadly. And when twisting and distorting the facts doesn't work, they rewrite history so that you no longer know for certain how it really was way back when. The testimony of people is fickle. The testimony of people is unreliable. People make mistakes. People are finite. People are often wrong. People sometimes deliberately deceive. You cannot just take the word of people as being accurate and reliable. Now, of course, sometimes the testimony of people is good and helpful. You trust the testimony of your doctor about your medical condition. You trust the testimony of your pharmacist that he's giving you the right medicine, the right pills. You trust the street repair guy who's putting up cones blocking that right lane, telling you to move over to the left lane because there's probably something in the way. Maybe they're doing some construction. There's like a 4 or 5 foot long hole they've dug in the concrete to repair something, and you go down that way, your car's going to get stuck in a pit. So he's telling you to move over. You trust that something is wrong there, move to the left lane. You trust that the elevator company is using good cables that are going to support you when you go in the elevator. You trust the grocery store people that nobody has poisoned the toothpaste you just bought. You trust the testimony of people all the time. You have to, or you couldn't function in life. But this verse tells us that the testimony of God is greater. Human testimony can be good, though often flawed and in error. But God gives an absolutely true testimony, an absolutely perfect testimony. He who is the source and the embodiment of truth can do no less. And he says, he testifies, this is my Son. This is the Savior come into the world to deliver you from your sins. The testimony of God is greater. Also, this verse says that you have the testimony in yourself, within you. Okay, what is that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit again. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence within. And now you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself in you. God has given you a fully reliable witness about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and he's right there inside you. What a marvelous reassurance that is to us. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to us that Jesus is the Christ. What a marvelous gift God has given us. Third, there is a witness through the Scriptures. So a witness to the Son, a witness in the saint, in you and I, and a witness through the Scriptures. Verse 10, the point here is verses 11 and 13, but going back to verse 10, it says, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Okay, what testimony? What is that testimony? Did you know that although Jesus didn't come until about 2,000 years ago, and the New Testament tells his story, of course, the truth is that the Old Testament Scriptures told us all kinds of things about Jesus the Messiah. Now, he wasn't given the name Jesus until God told Joseph to give him that name. But it's very clear that when you look at the over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, that they point with statistical certainty to Jesus. And only to Jesus. The mathematical probabilities are off the scale here that it is Jesus of Nazareth and could be nobody else but Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't mean a 1 in 100 chance or 1 in 1,000 chance. I mean a 1 to the 29th power, 1 with 29 zeros when mathematicians and smart guys figure this stuff out. Here's a brief summary. 2 Samuel, that's written 1,100 years before the time of Christ, tells us that David would have a son, a descendant who would be greater than Solomon, his own son, and would establish an eternal kingdom. So that narrows it down to the tribe, to the lineage of David. Okay, tribe of Judah, lineage of David. Well, what is that? I don't know. 99.999% of the people are already ruled out. You got it down to just one Israelite tribe and one Israelite family within that tribe, tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. Psalm 2 tells us that the Messiah would rule the nations and would be called the Son of God. A title frequently used for Jesus in the Scriptures. Not many people can say that. Isaiah 7:14 mentions that he'd be born of a virgin. How do you arrange that prior to your being on the planet? How do you arrange to be born of a virgin? Or Micah, in the prophecy in Micah says he'd be born in Bethlehem. Again, how do you prearrange to be born in Bethlehem if you wanted to fulfill these prophecies? It just doesn't happen. Jeremiah mentions that the innocent children and infants would be slaughtered in order to murder this supposed king that the wise men sought. He'd be viewed as too much of a threat by the current king. And King Herod, 700 years later, did just that, killing every child 2 years old and younger. Hosea mentions that he would come out of Egypt, not an Egyptian born in Bethlehem, but he would arise from Egypt. And we know that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to avoid the massacre of those innocent children. And then they came back later, so they arose or came from Egypt. Isaiah said that he would minister in Galilee, the kind of the north central region of Israel, which is where Jesus spent most of his time. Psalm 41 tells us that he would be betrayed by a close friend, which of course would be Peter. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion, which hadn't even begun to be used as a means of execution until some 600 years later. It even predicts that they would divide up his garments, which of course is what the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross. They cast lots for his garments, his robe this way, whatever that way. An exact fulfillment of a prophecy 700 years prior to that. Psalm 16 tells us that describes the resurrection from the dead. So that's just 10. Just 10 of the Old Testament references. These alone pretty much narrow it down to Jesus. Descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, spent time in Egypt, escaped slaughter as a child, died by crucifixion. That's a pretty short list. And there are another 290 prophecies to go that Jesus fulfilled specifically. I say all that to say that the Old Testament, where all those prophecies are, is God's martus, his testimony about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. The Word, God's Word, is given as a testimony to Jesus. And what specifically does he want to know in this testimony? Remember at the start of my message, I mentioned that God wants you to know something, to know something for certain. What? What does God want you to know? Verses 11 through 13. And the witness or testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know for certain that you have eternal life. So he sets up an equation, a very simple logical equation. If A equals B and C equals B, then C equals A. And I realize that in logic studies, that really goes in a different order. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. But it works out exactly the same way, so I've just given it to you in the order it is in the text. If A equals B and C equals B, then A equals C, okay? Here's how that goes. Follow closely. A stands for eternal life. B stands for the Son, Jesus. C stands for you, me, whoever, anybody, okay? So, eternal life, A, is in the Son, B. A equals B. You, C, can have the Son, B. So C equals B. If you do, then C, if you do C, if you, C, have A. Oh, sorry, let me start over. I've confused myself. The logic of Steve's brain has left the building just a little early. One more time. So, eternal life, A, is in the Son, B. A equals B. You, C, can have the Son, B. C equals B. If you do, then you, C, have A, eternal life. C equals A. You get that? What do you know? That's just very impressive. Please feel free to spin back the tape and erase that last little part of me, would you please? Thank you. In other words, anyone who has Jesus as their Savior has eternal life, because that's what Jesus gives to all those who know him. If you don't have Jesus, then the logical corollary is that you don't have eternal life. And John says that he wrote those things so that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, here's something very important. At many points in this epistle, this letter by John, John is talking about having greater fellowship with the Father, with God, and with one another. That's kind of the theme of this book. And in describing that for us, John has talked about keeping God's commandments in chapter 2, verse 3, talking about practicing righteousness, chapter 2, verse 9, loving your brothers or sisters in Christ, hating the world, and on that list goes. Those are all very good things to do as we want to walk closer and closer with God, as we grow in the faith. But none of those things is mentioned here in our logical equation of A equals B, B equals, C equals B, so C equals A. In other words, you knowing for certain that you have eternal life is never based on your actions, your behavior, your performance, on what you do. It's based on knowing Jesus. It's based on having a relationship with Jesus, period. Otherwise, you could never know for certain that you had done enough. Have you done enough righteousness? Have you done enough in loving your brother and sister? Have you kept the commandments enough? And so on. No, knowing that you have eternal life isn't based on what you do, on your performance, on good works, on anything about you. Your salvation now and forever is based on Jesus and what He did. And when you got saved, an eternal transaction took place, a divine accomplishment, your regeneration. He made you a new creation in Christ. He made you born again. He took you from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, regenerated, made new. And that is solely a work of God. You responded to Jesus by faith, but God did the saving, which means that you can't undo it. It's a work of God. And John has written this so that you may know for sure, for absolute certainty, that you have eternal life. Not wish, not hope for. I write these things that you may wonder about, whether you have eternal life. No, that you may know. It's incredible. I mean, what a relief, what a burden lifted off our shoulders that you don't have to do all this stuff to keep yourself saved. God saved you forever. Period. For certain. And when you think about that, when you just let that soak in a bit, that ought to so fill our hearts with joy, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, that we just can't wait to live in a way that honors God, that pleases Him, that follows after His ways. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me eternal life. Thank you for saving me from the pit of hell and preparing a place in heaven for me. How can I now honor you and live for you in a way that just glorifies your name and spreads the light of who you are? Thank you, Jesus. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Not fear, not duty. It's gratitude and joy because of all that Jesus has done for us. You escaped hell. You no longer face the wrath of God. You no longer face the penalty of your sins. You have been forgiven, given a new name, been brought near by the blood of the Lamb, been made a child of God, given direct access to the Father. You've been given a glorious inheritance. You have a place being prepared for you in heaven. It's truly incredible. I love Psalm 46, verse 10. Very short verse. It just says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Cease striving and know that I am God. I think a lot of people spend a lot of energy striving, straining and struggling in the Christian life. Don't strive to be in God's favor. Don't strive to earn His approval. Don't strive to appease Him in some way. That's already over. If you have Jesus, if you're in Christ, you already have His favor. You already have His approval. You are now and forever fully loved and accepted by your Heavenly Father. Now go live like it. Go live like it with a heart full of gratitude. Go live the life He has designed for you to live. I mentioned at the beginning of my message that 9 times the word testimony or testify appears in these verses. I said that the Greek root word for testify or testimony is martys. What English word comes from that root word? Martyr. What Bob Sweeley was talking about earlier. Martyr. To be a martyr means to bear testimony of something to the point of death. Merriam-Webster defines martyr as a person who voluntarily suffers death as the penalty of witnessing to and refusing to renounce a religion. So that dictionary specifically ties it to faith. And of course, there are martyrs with all kinds of religions. But Christian martyrs are those who boldly bear testimony of Jesus, even though it will cost them their lives. Down through the centuries, thousands of Christian martyrs have borne testimony of the Lord Jesus. Thousands upon thousands have said, "I bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God and Savior." They testified by their words, by their life. What a glorious end to this life. What a glorious beginning in the life to come. So your salvation is secure. If you have the Son, if you know Jesus, then you have the life. And you can't lose it. It's out of your hands. On the other side of the coin, though, the truth is, you can't lose what you don't have. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. And you can't lose what you don't have. So how do you get the Son? How do you get the Son? In the most familiar Bible verse in the whole book, John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world, humanity, you and me, the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, every generation of people. He so loved the world that He gave His Son, that if we would believe in Him, in Jesus, we might have life forever, life everlasting. Why did Jesus need to come to earth? Why do we need to believe in Jesus? In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can wake up on any given day, look in the mirror, and know that as I look back on the previous day, that I sinned against God. Not a day goes by when I'm sure I haven't, you know, sinned in some way against God, who's absolutely holy and unapproachable in His perfection. I don't come close to matching up with that. There's some thoughts, some attitudes, something, you know, some gossip. Maybe maybe I was mean-spirited. Maybe I was impatient. Maybe I was prideful. All kinds of things. You know, things we just sin. I know I do. Every day, I'm sure. I don't go a single day without knowing that there was more that I could have done in terms of growing more Christ-like in my faith. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I've used this illustration before, but it's kind of like a batting average in baseball. You know how a professional baseball player, if he gets up to bat and he gets a hit 2 out of every 10 times he gets a hit, and 8 times he strikes out or he flies out or grounds out, whatever, but 2 out of every 10 times he gets a hit, he is destined for failure and being let go, being dismissed, okay? Now, if he gets a hit just 1 more time out of 10, 3 out of 10 times, that guy's in the Hall of Fame. If you can make a 300 batting average for life, you're in the Hall of Fame, okay? Just one difference. Well, God says, bat 1,000. Get a hit every time, without fail, ever, period. Now, let's just imagine that somebody starts off the season this year and they get 3 or 4 or 5 hits in a row. So they're batting 1,000 for the first, I don't know, game or two. But it's not going to be long before they, you know, ground out or flat or whatever. Well, when they do, that 1,000 batting average automatically goes down to, I don't know, 900, 950, something like that. And then it's going to whittle its way down to less and less. But if they just got that one out, and then from there on out they batted perfectly and got hit every single time the rest of the season, they could never, ever get that back up to 1,000. You know, it's going to work its way up to 975, 980, 985, 999, 99 point, whatever. But it's never going to reach 1,000 again. It just mathematically cannot do that, okay? One flaw, one error, one out ruins a 1,000% batting average forever. It cannot be fixed. God says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," of God's standard of perfection. None of us matches that. Not in a single day can I do that. So we all fall short. And then it says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Term wages, you have a job, you get a wage. They pay you money. You've earned something for what you do. Well, what we have done is sin. All have sinned. The wage, the earnings, the payment for my sin is death. Eternal separation from God. That's the penalty that I justly deserve. I justly earned that penalty of death. Eternal separation from God because I sinned. And that's our plight. That's mankind's plight. All the way back to Adam and Eve. And that's not something we can fix. That is not within our ability as humans to fix that, to solve that problem. So where do we go? What happens? Romans 5:8. It says, "But God demonstrates, proves His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We'll come back to the second part in a minute, but that "while we were yet sinners" is very important. Because see, a lot of people think, I've got to clean up my life. If I get all this stuff straightened out, all these habits broken, and I get all this fixed up and get my life all nice and shiny and ready to go, that God will love me and welcome me and embrace me and all will be fine with God. So they try to fix up their life first. This verse says, well, A, you can't do that. You're never going to have that 1,000 batting average. But B, Jesus came knowing how flawed and messed up we were, knowing that we're stuck in the muck and mire of our own sinfulness. While we were yet sinners, not all shiny and glowing and perfect, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He came to die, you know, that verse that says, all have sinned, and then it says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but then Christ died for us. The death I deserved, eternal separation from God, that death Jesus took upon his shoulders. He died in my place as a perfect substitute, and then rose again conquering the grave. Jesus took that upon himself. He loved us enough to bear the burden, the weight of all of our sin. And then Romans 1 verse 2, or John 1 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege to become children of God. Children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. So we're to believe. John 5 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So a glorious transfer takes place. Out of death into life. Romans 6 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That was our plight. That was our condition. Eternal separation from God. And then John 5 24 says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has been transferred from life, from death to life. Passed out of death into life. It's amazing. So that's how you get the Son. And therefore, that's how you get eternal life. You place your trust in Jesus who died for you. That's the message, the heart of the gospel. And that's why the Christian church for 2,000 years has sought to go to the ends of the earth sharing really, really good news. That there is a way of escape out of our plight when we can't save ourselves. Jesus came to save us from our sins, to transfer us from death to life. And he who has the Son has the life. If you've never made that decision to place your trust fully in Jesus, and I know we don't do this often here at CVC, but I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to do that. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And on June 2nd, 1972, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I surrendered my will and my pride, and I said, Father, I know I've sinned against you, and I placed my trust in Jesus. And on that day, an eternal transaction took place. June 2nd, 1972, I went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. I was regenerated, born again, made a new creation. I know without a doubt that that took place, that moment in time for me. Not everybody can be that specific, but I know that was that time for me. If you've never made the decision to place your trust in Jesus, you can know for sure that today that an eternal transaction has taken place and you can be born again. God will regenerate you. Go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, from darkness to light. So I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And I want you to know that, you know, the words that I'm going to say, you can repeat after me in your mind, quietly, wherever you're sitting. But they're not a magic formula. If you don't believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, then these words will bounce off the ceiling to no effect. It's not a magic formula. It's not like an incantation or something. I mean, you can say these words in any order and all kinds of things that have this basic message. God knows the heart. He looks at the heart. He knows where we're at. He knows if we're genuinely, truly trusting in him. If you believe, you can have the Son. You can have eternal life. So I'm going to ask you to bow your eyes, bow your heads, and close your eyes. I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. Just in your heart. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you can do that this very moment. And you can know for sure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. I confess that I have sinned against you. But I believe that you came and died for me, taking the penalty for my sin. I trust in you and what you accomplished on the cross. I now receive you as my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Now, please help me to live for you, for your glory. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, if you responded to God in faith in what Jesus did for you, then I would love to talk with you about that after the service. Just pull me aside privately and we can visit about that, and I can share some more and pray with you. But it's the most important decision in life. I know we're taking a little extra time this morning, but it is the most important decision in life. Not what you do, where you go to school, what your vocation is, who you marry. All very important decisions. This, what you do with Jesus, determines your eternal destiny. It determines where you spend eternity. From darkness to light, from death to life. If you're still curious, you're still wondering, you're still doubting, I encourage you, do not delay. Wrestle with those issues, but do not put it off. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son for you. For you. Jesus left His throne and all the glory and worship in heaven for you. Amen.